Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 56th program in our series of Dealing with Muhammad, the Last Messenger of Allah. And today we have the second segment talking on the subject of the claim of prophethood. I'm very happy to have joining me on the program as usual, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum
salam. Could we have you very quickly highlight the main points we touched on last week when we began our discussion on the Prophet's claim to prophethood?
Sure. As a part of our discussion of early revelation, we stopped to examine his claim that what he received had divine origin. And by way of a very brief summary of a complete series that was covered before, really, we said that there are basically three possibilities of explaining the source of the Quran to the Prophet. Revealed to the Prophet. One, that it was of his own composition, and then he claimed it is from God. Secondly, that he might have learned it at least in part from some other human source and denied that he learned from them. Thirdly, that the Quran is, as he claimed, totally divine revelation. We explained that the first possibility is both unreasonable and unfair because it assumes or implies that he was an impostor who did not tell the truth, a matter which was clearly negated by overwhelming evidence about his absolute integrity and truthfulness, acknowledged even by his enemies who gave him the nickname the Trustworthy, Al-Amin. It was also negated by the fact that he sacrificed a great deal financially in terms of time, comfort and security even, coupled with his own humbleness, precluded the presence of any ulterior motive or any personal benefit, material or otherwise. After all, he was offered everything that he could aspire to just in return for giving up his mission or just giving legitimacy to the idol worship, and he refused except to do his duty regardless of the sacrifice and suffering resulting from this. To expand on the first possibility, we also said that we cannot say that the Quran came from within the Prophet simply that he thought it is coming from divine source, a sort of religious illusion. We discussed that on two levels. On one level, some people try to explain the revelation of the Quran in terms of epilepsy, and we said that scientifically speaking, the symptoms of epilepsy are quite different from the experience of the Prophet when he received revelation. Secondly, that we don't know in the history of the whole humanity one single case where epileptic seizures and convulsions produced a comprehensive book that guided the lives of hundreds of millions of people over many centuries in all facets of their lives. On the second level, we said that those even who try to say, no, it's not epilepsy but some sort of religious imagination, is equally impossible also. And we said that it is very strange that those who advocate this kind of theory, they themselves believe that God spoke to other prophets. They believe in the phenomenon of revelation as a metaphysical phenomenon. But why is it when it comes to the Prophet Muhammad, it's assumed to be a religious hallucination? It raises a serious question of double standard, really. In addition to this, we indicated also at the end of the previous program that from the psychological standpoint, from the analytical standpoint, it is impossible, really, to say that the Quran is simply a reflection of something from within the Prophet himself.
Could we perhaps ask you to explain this, what you mean by that, psychologically speaking?
We mean by that that the Quran, for example, contains historical information which are quite specific, dealing with specific events. Many of those events were not really known to the Prophet or his people, and the Quran mentioned that, for example, in 344, 1149, in 12:102, and challenged that people did not know that, nor did the Prophet know this. And some of those historical information were not really the same as existed in previous scriptures. Some had no parallel in previous scriptures. And some of those events do have parallels in previous scriptures, but they involve many important differences which are now appreciated in the light of modern scientific discoveries. And we cover that in the series on the Quran. Likewise, also, there are specific information in the Quran that cannot really be explained in terms of originating from meditation or religious illusion. What is even more amazing is not only what the Quran said about the past, but also about the future. And in the Quran we find numerous and astounding prophecies really about future events which came to pass with amazing accuracy in a way that precludes meditation or religious illusion as a source of this kind of information. So we're saying, psychologically speaking, this kind of information cannot just emanate from meditation or imagination.
Mm-hmm. The mention of some of the prophecies, I'm sure our viewers would be interested to learn something about a few examples of such prophecies. Could you share some of those with us?
Okay, we'll do that briefly because, again, that in the series in the Quran, it was discussed in more detail, so we'll just make a cross-reference here. For example, in Surah 30, where it speaks about the prediction or prophecy of the victory of the Romans over the Persians within a few years after they were devastated by the Persian invasion, and this was realized during the lifetime of the Prophet. There were also a number of prophecies, including the prophecy of the victory of Muslims, not only over the adversaries in Arabia, but also against the superpowers of their times, even though all the odds were against the small Muslim community at that time. The promise to preserve the Quran fully intact, a matter which is confirmed by numerous evidences from within the Quran and from documentary and other historical data. The prophecy that any attempt to assassinate or kill Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, will fail and that he will live until he completes his mission. And indeed, there were many attempts and there were many so-called close calls. And again, the prophecy made in that verse stood quite clearly. You find that in 5:70. The prophecy about certain future incidents or events that were to take place with certain individuals like Abu Lahab and Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira and Suraqah, we all discussed that in the past, but all of them are amazing in a sense that they are prophecies about specific things that will happen to specific individuals within a specific reasonable time frame, and all of this came to pass. The matter which is even more interesting is that when it comes to the matter of prophecies, we find that in the Quran in particular, the prophecies are simply unmatched in their precision and accuracy, all of them.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps it would be helpful if you could clarify what you mean by the uniqueness of the Quran on the prophecies. It's claimed by many that the Bible also contains prophecies which were realized. Mm-hmm. What is the difference, in your view, between the, if any, between the Quran and the Bible?
Well, thanks for the question, but let me first make a clarification that Muslims do believe that the scriptures which existed prior to the revelation of the Quran contain, at least in part, the Word of God, and as such, it is not really very strange that they contained some prophecies that were realized, because originally it also came from God, just like the Quran was revealed from God. But also, for the sake of objectivity and just to clarify the statement I made that the Quran is unique and unmatched, I would like to raise at least two points that I think are worth mentioning. First of all, that many of the prophecies, for example, in the New Testament were written after the fact, at least in terms of written form, whereas all of the prophecies in the Quran were written down in full prior to those prophecies coming to pass. And the importance of this point was discussed by some biblical scholars like John Fenton. We discussed him in some detail in the series on Jesus, beloved messenger of Allah. John Fenton, for example, in his book St. Matthew's, he indicates that Matthew, by way of general orientation, was very interested in trying to make sure that each and every prophecy in the Old Testament was realized in none but Jesus, peace be upon him. And in a way, John Fenton, as well as other scholars, seem to indicate that that somehow tilted the approach of Matthew in his writing to even make erroneous interpretation of some of the Old Testament prophecies, or just trying to even possibly write the history about Jesus in a way that seems to fit the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. That's why it means that the written form in which these prophecies were available in the Quran prior to their realization gives it a lot more strength and remove any doubt that it was written only to describe what actually happened in a form of prophecy, really. The second point, which is related here, is that there is also a sort of an a priori assumption in the mind of many writers of the New Testament, like Matthew and others, which might have resulted, as some scholars admit readily, that sometimes words are put in the mouth of Jesus, peace be upon him, in order to somehow support the kind of conviction that those writers had. It might not be exactly what he said. And the evidence of this human element in writing of those prophecies, in fact, is that some of them were not realized, which shows to the Muslim and anyone who believes in the truthfulness of prophets and Jesus and others that it could have not originated from Jesus. Yes. Because had Jesus, as a legitimate, truthful prophet of God, which he was, said those prophecies, it could not turn out to be untrue. There are examples of these prophecies that were attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him, but never realized, which includes, for example, that Jesus is going to come again during the lifetime of his own generation. That was mentioned in more than one place. Attributed to him the prophecy that his disciples, the 12 disciples, will sit as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And that included Judas, even before he betrayed him. Mm-hmm. And references to this are made, you might be surprised, again in Matthew, mostly. Like Matthew 10:23, 16:27, 19:28, and 24 verses 29 through 35. All of these are prophecies that were proven to be incorrect, which means humans made it, not Jesus or any other prophet. In the case of the Quran, however, we don't find a single prophecy whose time came to pass which was either written after the fact nor one that proved to be erroneous or imprecise. That fact alone, I believe, suffices to negate any theory to the effect that the Quran emanated from within the Prophet, within his mind, consciously or unconsciously. And these are not the only facts even related to that particular issue. But I just wanted to clarify the comparative part of it.
Well, if there are other facts that might be helpful, or other facts related to this issue might be helpful, if we spend some time dwelling on those, could you perhaps elaborate a bit on them?
Okay, again in brief, as this is a sort of cross-reference, I'd say that the analysis of the content of the Quran from the psychological standpoint indicate that it could have not emanated from within the Prophet. A few examples, again based on the series on the Quran. One, the Quran contains in more than one surah,
yes,
including surah number 8, 9, and 80, a sort of chastisement to Prophet Muhammad himself. Not for any sin that he committed, but for simply an error of judgment with good intention, taking a decision which appeared even to be very reasonable, but God wanted something different. So it's not a sin, but even then it contained this strong chastisement. Now, if the Quran was emanating from within the Prophet, why should he compose directly or indirectly some verses to chastise himself, even though nobody around him ever noted that he did something wrong or committed even an error of judgment? It doesn't stand to reason at all. Secondly, that some of the unbelievers and the hypocrites in his time spread false rumors about the honor of his wife Aisha. However, for a full month, he suffered, his wife suffered, her family suffered, excuse me, all sincere believers suffered, until later the Quran came with the revelation proclaiming the innocence of Aisha. Now, the question here is this. If the Quran was emanating from within the Prophet, why shouldn't he compose, or why should have he not composed those verses proclaiming innocence of his wife, which appeared, by the way, in Surah 24, much earlier? Why continue in this painful agony for a whole month? Another point is that sometimes the revelation used to come to the Prophet with instruction that he himself did not understand the wisdom or long-term purpose behind it. as, for example, the instruction to sign the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the unbelievers. And then the divine wisdom was revealed and explained much later on. The question here is this. If the Quran was emanating from within the Prophet, would he have an inspiration or insight from within himself that he himself does not understand? I mean, it sounds far-fetched to assume that this was coming from within himself.
Indeed. What is your response to those people who assume that what Prophet Muhammad taught was based on what he had learned from the Jews and the Christians, possibly as a result of his travels?
Okay, that was the second basic assumption of three that we presented earlier. To begin with, this assumption, unfortunately, is very common in many writings about Islam written by critics or by non-Muslims in general. But since most of the readers of those works are not very familiar with the Quran or with Islam, generally speaking, they cannot discover that this assumption is false, which is underlying this kind of explanation of the source of the Quran. Most of the readers usually do not realize that Prophet Muhammad insisted consistently throughout his mission, 23 years, that the entire Quran was nothing but divine revelation dictated to him word by word through Gabriel, the angel of revelation, and that it was not based on any other human source, whether himself or others. As such, to say or imply on the part of those writers that the Quran was simply an adoption or adaptation of previous religions or scriptures is an implicit, if not even explicit, way of saying that the Prophet was an imposter. He did not say the truth about the real source of what he taught. And we have already seen in our examination and analysis of the first assumption that the Prophet was the composer of the Quran, that the evidence is simply overwhelming that this is not the case, that the Prophet was known to be truthful, trustworthy, and that witness was given very wisely, not only by enemies, but even outsiders who tried to look at things objectively. We mentioned, for example, in the series in the Quran about an incident where Abu Sufyan, who was an arch enemy of the Prophet at that time, was in an audience with a Roman ruler. And then the Roman ruler asked Abu Sufyan, as an enemy even of the Prophet, he said, did he ever tell a lie? And he said, no. He admitted. So that ruler wisely said, this man would not abstain from lying to people and lie on God, which yes. is blasphemous type of act. So to say that, or to make that assumption on the part of those writers, that the Quran is simply based on what the Prophet learned from other scriptures, other people, is basically what I call a sugar-coated accusation against his integrity and truthfulness, a matter which has been established quite firmly. Not only this, I would say that analytically and historically, it is totally unsubstantiated.
You say that it's unsubstantiated analytically and historically. Would you perhaps explain why you would hold that view and what historical information is relevant to this question?
Well, to begin with, it is well known that Prophet Muhammad was unlettered. He was never known to be a religious leader, a religious scholar, or a clergyman before he received the call to the prophethood. This fact actually was referred to in the Quran, and the Quran challenged those who accuse him. In one beautiful verse in Surah number 29, verse 48, وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِنْ قَبْلِهِ مِنْ كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذَا لَرْتَابَ الْمُبْتُلُونَ, which means a new Muhammad was not able to recite a book before, means this book or the Quran, came. Nor were you able to transcribe it with your right hand. Even the Quran itself, you could not write it with your own hand. In that case, indeed, would the talkers of vanity have doubted. So it's well known that the Prophet didn't even write the Quran. He dictated to other scribes of revelation as he received it. The second point, historically speaking, is that Prophet Muhammad was raised in Mecca. Mecca was not an environment for the study of comparative religion or any religion for that matter. It was the stronghold of paganism. It was not the stronghold of Judaism or Christianity, nor was it any source or sort of learning center even of any discipline for that matter. As far as the Jews of Yathrib or the Christians of Najran in Yemen, these were communities that were hundreds of miles away from the environment in which the Prophet was raised,
yes,
received the call for revelation, and continued as a prophet for 13 years before even going to Yathrib. Received lots of revelation during that period. A third point is that even when we speak about the travels of the prophets outside of Mecca, which many writers put it very loosely without being specific, insinuating that he learned religious matters through his travels, those travels are limited and well known, and they were in circumstances that would not, by any stretch of imagination, allow for any extensive or intensive study of religion to come up with something anywhere close to what the Quran taught. The travels, for example, including, as we mentioned in the early part of this series, the travel with his mother at the age of 6 to visit the grave of his father in Yathrib, with his uncle at the age of 9, some say 12, but maximum 12 years old, going with his uncle on a caravan, at the age of 25 as a person who was responsible for the caravan of Khadija, who later became his wife. I believe that, objectively speaking, no amount of casual conversations or contacts with Jews and Christians during lunch breaks, on the way if he meets some people, or in the marketplace, this kind of casual conversation, mostly with common people, uneducated people, whether Jews or Christians, can never explain the integrity of the Quran, the completeness of its teachings, and the uniqueness of its way of life that has already changed the face of history. I mean, it would be preposterous really to assume that this casual context can explain the content of the Quran, even in part. The fourth fact, again historically, is that all of those who suggested that the Prophet might have learned from some other human source failed to turn out with, despite of centuries of intensive critical research, a single candidate who could have possibly qualified, even by guesswork, not even other facts, just by even speculation, that he could have been the teacher of the Prophet responsible for the content of the Quran. Let's look at some of the names that some writers gave.
Yes.
Take a blacksmith during the lifetime of the Prophet. That issue was raised by the pagans themselves. A blacksmith that the Prophet sometimes used to watch while he was, you know, doing his work. And they said, he must have learned from him because that blacksmith was Roman, so must have learned something about other religions. The Quran itself responded to that in Surah 16, in verse 103, that this man that they attribute to as being a teacher of the Prophet did not even speak good Arabic, while the Quran is the top in the Arabic Quran. How did he learn the Quran from him? I mean, it sounds very, again, preposterous, really. Some said it must have been Waraqah ibn Nawfal, who was the cousin of Khadija, the wife of the Prophet. But we have seen again in previous program that this man was getting to be very old.
Yes.
There is no documented meeting with the Prophet except on a couple of occasions, really, one of which when the Prophet received the first revelation.
Yes.
And that man simply said that these are the signs that this is the Prophet of this time. And another time when he met the Prophet around the Kaaba and kissed his head. And historically, this man actually died very shortly after the first revelation was received by the Prophet. Whereas the Quran continued to be revealed in piecemeals relating to events in the life of the community for 23 years. So how could he have been the teacher of what the Prophet brought? The other suggestion was about Bahira, the Christian monk in Syria, that it is said that he saw the Prophet as a small boy, at maximum the age of 12, in the company of his uncle, and he realized from seeing him that he has some signs of being the expected prophet. How could he have learned all these secrets of theology in a lunch break when they stopped, and that man invited them for lunch, and then they continued with their caravan? You see, these examples I give indicate how flimsy that theory is about the so-called human teacher or teachers of Prophet Muhammad. To me, it represents a desperate attempt, whether in the past or present or maybe in the future, to cast doubt about the divine origin of the revelation received by Prophet Muhammad, and to avoid accepting him as a legitimate prophet in the same category of great prophets like Moses, Jesus, or Abraham, who also received divine revelation,
yes,
not taught what they taught from human source.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the only critique even of that theory.
I would gather from what you just said that there must be another critique to the theory of learning from others. Could you comment on that?
Just to perhaps to complete the picture a little bit, to begin with, those critics of the Prophet who insistently refused or rejected his legitimacy and legitimacy of his claim to prophethood, they themselves were not able, through all of those decades, like I said, to point out who that mysterious teacher allegedly taught the Prophet. And how come, if that teacher ever existed, was able to teach and produce a student who changed the face of human history and became one of the major prophets in human history, and does not protest or did not protest that his students never gave him credit, even though he taught him all that good stuff?
Yes.
Never raised any voice of protest. And why didn't that teacher claim prophethood for himself if he had all these good ideas?
Yes.
You know, and guidance. Secondly, if the Prophet learned the Quran through his travels, which was mostly between the age of 6 to 25, how come all this information remained dormant for a period between 15 to 34 years, and then all of a sudden, to his own surprise, appeared, and that he claimed to be a prophet all of a sudden? Thirdly, the Quran, as indicated in more than one occasion, was not all revealed at once, but over a period of 23 years, some in Mecca, later on about 10 years in Medina, while the Prophet was surrounded by his friends, his enemies were keeping eyes on him in this open desert lifestyle to catch him. How come for 23 years, when the Quran used to come in piecemeal, nobody, neither of his friends or companions or enemies, was able to discover him once?
Yes.
Learning from some human teacher or teachers, yes, and still they continued to accept him as a legitimate prophet who received revelation from God. That seems to indicate that the only credible source or credible teacher was not a human teacher, but as the Quran itself indicates, the teacher who was the angel of revelation, Gabriel. That could be the only plausible, reasonable, analytically speaking, teacher.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. On that note, I think we'll have to conclude our program for today, Brother Jamal, because our time is gone. I want to thank you all for watching and invite you back next week, and we'll continue with our series. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.